question. In asking this first question is, do you realize you are a sinner? Do you realize you are a sinner? And really, this is the whole sermon today is about our predicament. And just to put it in context, I think the Bible is like a puzzle piece. Whenever we look at a Bible, it's like looking at a passage, is looking at one puzzle piece, but it's not enough to just look at one, but it's also to say, hey, how does it connect with things before and surrounding it? So if you guys remember, last week, I know I did went on an unusual message. I even brought up last week that I have not talked about homosexuality at all in the pulpit within the last probably 2 years, just because as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, it did not appear. But as I do love preaching verse by verse on Sundays, but as we go over Romans 1, we cannot help but say it is mentioned in verses 26 to 27. So last week was a little bit unusual, with even the PowerPoint and everything. Is I just want to show that hey, there's people that challenge us, say the Bible does teach us okay, but we must look at it and say, what does the Bible really say? And consider all the arguments from the other side. Just because we disagree don't mean we don't know what the other side is saying. We should look at it and also present a compelling case for what does the Bible actually say about sin. And of course, we do believe homosexuality is a sin, but I hope last week we presented it in a way that is hopefully a Christian model of being passionate about God's truth and yet compassionately and rationally presenting our case. So today, with all of this, Romans 1, 18-32, we've seen it's Paul saying in the first part of his body of his letter, he's saying that all of us have sin, and he's looking at sins that are predominantly those that are Gentiles. That is, as he's writing this letter to Rome, this church in Rome is mixed. There are those that were Jewish and those that were Gentile. It is almost, if you will, a second-generation church, or 1.5-generation church, where because of the gospel outreach, now it's not only Jews that are now the first-generation Christians. Now we see even those that have nothing to do with Christianity before that were Greek and Romans that were just Gentiles, that is non-Jewish, are now coming to faith. And Romans 1, verses 18 and 32, Paul is saying all people have sinned all over the world, under the heavens, everybody, all nations, Jews and Gentiles, Chinese or otherwise, whatever else, now are all condemned because everyone is sinful. And then there's a transition as we begin looking in chapter 2. Paul's not just only saying, hey, Gentiles are sinners. Just in case for some of the Jews that think, oh, when you're looking at Romans 1, 18 to 32, he's afraid that, hey, some Jews will look at it and say, oh, those are those other people, but it does not describe us. And in Romans 2, Paul actually is going to get much more and more personal, whereas Romans 1 is almost a third person, he's a bird's eye view from the heavens. What does God see? He sees all these sins, even including secret sins, and yes, God will pour out his wrath and judge those sins because he is a righteous God. But now Paul, just in case there's some people say, oh yeah, those are those people, but I'm okay with God, Paul's now going to get very personal. And he's going to get very personal, so which is the question I want to ask you guys today. I know it is a question that you might say, well, of course everyone's a sinner. That's what you've been preaching. That's what our whole church preaches, that all of us, preachers included, myself included, Jimmy Lee included, are all sinners and are in need of God's grace. Now, I want to go and apply this because I think just because people know this is what is taught, people might not necessarily believe that. And as we look in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul's going to get very personal. And he's going to even conclude towards the end of chapter 2 that even Jews who have the Bible also are sinners. And I think as application, we also, just because we say, oh, I go to church, I preach the Bible, I know what's right and wrong, but then if you go ahead and do it and then say, oh, I'm righteous, I'm good before God just because I know the rules, you are also in a dangerous predicament if you just think, oh, I know God's rule and I'm just okay, even if I do it. I'm not like the other people, okay? So we're going to see in verses 1 to 4, he's going to get very personal, as we've seen. So I see today 3 points, each one beginning with you. First point, very basic, is you are a sinner. You are a sinner. Secondly, you are without excuse. You are without excuse in your sin. So second point is you are without excuse. And thirdly, you need to repent. You do need to repent. And repent is turning away from your sin. And biblical repentance is not just only turning away from your sin, but turning towards God and His grace and having your grace change you and save you and give you joy and hope and everything else, okay? So 3 points, very simple today, these 4 verses. Next week, we're going to look, the week after that when we pick up Romans, we're going to see also as well for those that try to say, I don't need the grace of God, and why is God so slow, therefore, judging my sin, therefore I'm okay, and God must favor me for just, we're going to deal with a lot of objections, but for today, it's really basic, even as next week we pick up, we're going to see this whole discussion about laws and things, all these other things, but today is very basic. You are a sinner, you are without excuse for your sins, and thirdly, You need to repent because of the grace of God. Now, like I said earlier, whenever we look at the Bible, we must remember this context. Romans 1, 18 and 32 is Paul's universal description of all people, Jews and Gentiles, and saying they're all sinners. We're all sinners. If there's one thing we need to know, if we really know ourselves, is we must know that we are sinners. Now, Paul is going to become make this very personal, and which is our first point today, is that our first point is this. You are a sinner. It is so obvious, but I think today many people do not take it for granted. I would say many people do not take this for granted today that you're sinners. They might say, yeah, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. But most people will probably not say, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a bad person. Or have the biblical assessment to say that when I do something bad, I actually wanted to. And I'm apathetic, if not even cold-hearted, and even full volition in rebellion with God. But we must look at what the Bible says about who we are. And I would say also as well, if you think you know yourself, but in your assessment about yourself, you say many things. You're wonderful, you're awesome, you're all these things. But nowhere in it does it say that you are a sinner. That is, you have rebelled against God, and you in your heart of heart love things, other things more than God. And you don't care for God, even though God's shown many things, then I would say, it would question how much you actually know truly yourself, okay? So let's begin here in this first part, is you are a sinner. And like I said earlier, Romans 1 earlier, there's a lot of third-person perspective, right? There's a lot of third-person plural, like they did not see fit to honor God. Verse 28, they did this, they are slanderers, they're haters of God, insolent. In verse 30, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And all these things are all third-person plural perspective. Now Paul gets very personal. Instead of Romans 1, he looks at third-person plural, say, hey, they. Some of us could even look through last week and be excited about, oh yeah, homosexuality is wrong. And it is wrong, but we're so passionate about pointing out the sins of others. But now Paul turns and flips the script by actually using the pronoun, you. It now gets very personal by saying, you, second person. In our English, it's kind of vague. When I say, hey, you must repent, you're realizing I'm not talking about you individually. I'm talking about you, second person, plural, like this room. Unless you guys speak Southern, right? New American Southern Bible, NASB, New American Southern Bible would say y'all, right? If we're talking about second person plural. But when we look here in verses 1 to 4, do you guys think it's plural, second person plural, or second person singular that's being used? It's actually second person singular. He's getting very personal. He's getting like one-on-one, okay? He's getting and saying, you who are reading this, you. I'm not just addressing a room and maybe I'm not talking about you that's sitting there, just you as a group, but you, hey, you could get away. He's getting very personal by saying you, singular, here. When it says, therefore you have no excuse, all the yous in verses 1 to 4 are all singular. And I think this is where he gets very personal, because sometimes we could have it hypothetical, theoretical. Oh yeah, all of us are sinners. But when someone comes to us and say, hey, one-on-one, pulling you aside, or I as your pastor pull you aside, or take you out to lunch, pay for your meal, and then tell you you're a sinner, you might not like it, right? But this is what Paul is doing, and saying you personally are a sinner in the sight of God. In this main body, in this body, in verses 1 to 4, notice how many times the word you appear. I'm going to read again verses 1 to 4, and every single time, take count of the word of God. And every time I hope I read, whenever I hit a you, I would emphasize that. Let's read again verses 1 to 4. You cannot miss the you in this passage. It says, therefore, verse 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself? I know some of your version italicize that. That means in the original Greek it's not there. It's there to make the English sentence smoother. That you will escape the judgment of God. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Some of your version would vary in the English version whether or not it adds that yourself to make it smoother. But if you look in the Greek, I would say we ask the question, how many times does you appear in just these short verses, four verses? How many times does you appear? It appears in verses 1, verses 3, and 4. The only one it doesn't appear is in verses 2, okay? In this you, if you were to look at the Greek, the word you appears, whether in the verb or as a pronoun, separate pronoun, 10 different times. 10 different times in just these four verses. That's quite a lot, right? So there's a very heavy emphasis, whereas before Romans 1:18, the main body of the letter, there's no discussion of you, it's about day. Now Paul, it's almost like he's in a fighter helicopter. He's now circling, seeing the over big view, and now he's going to go in, after circling around, and dive in to say, you yourself are guilty of this, okay? So with this 10 use of you in just these four verses, if you look in verses 1 alone, in four times in verses 1 alone, does it mention you, whether in the Greek as a verb, verbal form, or as a pronoun. Actually, there's times in verses 1 to 4 where Paul is really emphasizing you. He doesn't want them to miss it. Now, back then, the Bible does not have highlighters. Or if you go on your Word document, make things in bold, italicize, and underline. So back then, what they would do for emphasis is even though the verb says you do this, or you are guilty, or you judge, Paul would actually add another you, another pronoun. That's like just Y-O-U right next to it. Why does he do this? Why does he make it where you? It's to emphasize. Say, hey, don't miss this fact. You really are guilty and are sinners before God's eyes, okay? You and the readers here, which include myself, I'm not saying I'm not included, of course, including everybody, all of humanity, every one of you guys individually are sinners in the sight of God. There's 81 Greek words in verses 1 to 4. There's 81 Greek words in verses 1 to 4. And if 10 times it appears, that's 1 out of 8. That's quite a lot, I think, of concentration of you. And I think the purpose is this, is to say, when we think about ourselves, do you realize and acknowledge you are a sinner before God? Do you acknowledge that you are sinners before God? If you were to go on YouTube, some of you guys might know the name Paul Washer. The first time I heard of the preacher Paul Washer was somebody was telling me this sermon actually led me to Christ. And it was this almost hellfire sermon. If you go on YouTube, type in Paul and then Washer as you think of a washer, right? W-A-S-H-R-E-R. If you look up Paul Washer on YouTube, probably the very first sermon is a sermon that's probably titled something like The Shocking Message for Youth that he never got invited back again. And if you listen to that, it's a youth conference where they're all excited and they're all celebrating, clapping. And in the middle of that sermon, he's like, why are you clapping? When I'm talking about you guys are sinners, I'm talking about you. Suddenly the whole room changes. And suddenly people realize, whoa. So every time I see Paul Washer in Shepherd's Conference, when I'm walking the library, actually I get really scared. When I shake his hand, I'm always waiting for him to say, I'm talking about you or something like that. Okay, but he doesn't do that. It was just one of those holy moment of anger, right? A righteous anger saying, hey, you are sinners. You guys are just thinking it's all a celebration and everything. And think applies to other, but it doesn't realize this is you. The Bible's talking about you personally are a sinner in the sight of God. So as an application question from this truth that we've established that you are a sinner, as application question, do you acknowledge you are a sinner? Do you acknowledge you are a sinner? When we look at this point, are you upset that I preach this point? Okay. Now I know myself, when people point out my sin, I'm not very happy, okay? I would actually say it takes every power of God for us not to lash out when people point out we're sinners, right? By the way, I also think the more we grow spiritually, the more we need to go surround ourselves with others to ask them even from time to time, hey, what do you see that I'm doing wrong, okay? What do you see that I'm doing wrong? Now, the first time you do that, you know, I remember going to some brothers, say, what do you do is wrong? Jimmy, you're doing good. But after a while, people will get honest, okay? But when people are honest, it doesn't feel nice. Then you start saying, okay, when are you going to ask me the question? You know, what am I doing wrong, right? And you already have a list ready going, okay? But listen, that's us, but that's our sinful nature. So do you acknowledge you are a sinner? And look at your emotion also as well. Sometimes our anger is shown, but sometimes we know it's truth, but we don't like it. So even if this upsets you, and I hope you guys realize, know me long enough. I know everyone in this room have known me, I think, for some point to realize I'm not doing this just to feel good, to condemn others. Just for the sadistic joy of feeling like, hey, I love making people uncomfortable, right? That's weird too. But to ask the question yourself, Do you acknowledge this truth? Do you say, yeah, you're right? Or do you say, you know what, I really don't like this. I'm ready to tune him out. And boy, I wish he was just like Paul Washer on YouTube. At least I could stop, you know, and delete that file right then and there, right? Do you also, when you read, how do you read Romans 1? When you read Romans 1, do you get excited and say, ah, those are others, those pagans, sinners, and polytheists, you know? Or do you say, hey, when I read this list, yeah, it's true, it describes our world and society, but man, as I read through this, I see myself in there. I am disobedient to parent. I am not always loving. I am unmerciful. I know what's the right thing to do, and I don't do it, and I fear man so much that sometimes I even approve what is a popular sin in people's views and eyes in society. How do you read Romans 1? Even as you read that, do you ever see that this is the law that also reveals as a mirror that you are also sinners? Do you read Romans 1 and conclude, oh, people are very sinful, but you don't see yourself at all in that list? It never occurred to you that, hey, you are in that list. There are sins that describes you. Just looking at Romans 1 sometime, there's a grocery list, heavy grocery list, I think 30-something description of various kinds of sin. But does that describe you? Describe you whether in your past, far away, or recent past, or even actively right now, things that you struggle with, things that you might not do, but you're prone to being tempted with. Do you like it when people point out you're a sinner? I know, like I said, we must be real. It's not easy for people to point out sins. But is there a sense where when people point out, you might not like it, but then you realize, hey, the Bible does say I'm a sinner. I know from my experience I'm a sinner. And I think actually as well, if the more you grow closer to God, the gospel frees us to really acknowledge us our own sin, okay? I feel the more I grow in sin, when someone says something bad, when you hear second and third hand, I'm more prone to believe it. The more I know myself, the more I know God, the more I know the Word of God, the more I know myself biblically. When someone says something wrong, you realize, man, there's a grain of truth. Or sometimes not even a grain of truth. It is true, okay? Whenever someone says, hey, Jimmy does this or something bad, we should be more prone to believe that. Because why? We know the sinners of ourselves. Then from there, realizing, working it through, then realize afterward, okay, you know what? I have this sorted out and going before God to repent of our sins, okay? Sometimes we could theoretically say, oh, I'm a sinner. Of course we are a sinner. But when actual sins are mentioned, how do you deal with it? Do you get upset, right? Now, we could all say, because right now it's church, it's supposed to be spiritual. If I were to ask you guys right now, who here is a sinner? Raise your hand. Everybody will raise their hand because why? It's spiritual? Oh, okay. And it's spiritual. And because why? You're looking around, everyone's raising their hand. And you're like, even if you don't believe it, you raise it because you don't want to look self-righteous. I don't want to be a Pharisee, right? But I think the test mark is also as well, in your own personal life, when someone close to you, whether your husband or wife, points out your sin, how do you respond, right? How do you respond? I would also encourage you guys to be proactive. If we know we are sinners, we should actively even go ask others to say, hey, what are the sins in my life? And go to the people that won't flatter you, but even are honest, you know. The joy, the blessing of having three sisters, my sisters, I feel sometimes are... My sisters are not here today, but they're like little piranhas, okay? Little piranhas, you see Jeannie Lee, small, but they just point out things that are honest. They're not going to say, oh, Jimmy, we see you called to the ministry. Yeah, they do see that, but they'll say things as it is, right? Nancy will say things as it is, okay? So in the same way, look in your own life, ask, and I think another way to gauge, because it's so easy to theoretically say I'm a sinner, but in more practical concrete, we don't. I think another way, because all accountability is not first with others. You realize your spiritual life, your first accountability is always first and foremost between you and God first. Do you guys realize that? We could fake things with others. We could even fake false piety. We could even confess sins with pride, thinking, oh, by confessing it, therefore somehow we are now more self-righteous than the ones that, you know, are sitting there in a small group and they're just like looking down and can't confess their sins, right? But in your prayer life, does your prayer life reflect this reality of your sinners? I know, I think for most of us, our prayer life is probably a bunch of lists of things we want God to do, right? But in your own prayer life, that is one-on-one with no one else there, how often do you confess your sin? How often do you confess, not just say, I'm a sinner, but even concretely, oh, this week I struggle with this, or today, or 5 minutes ago, or whatever else, okay? Does your prayer life reflect the reality that you are a sinner? I would say, of all those things, your prayer life is probably the most real gauge, the most real metric of whether or not you believe you're a sinner. Because if you believe you've sinned, and sin is not some abstract thing where you do something that's wrong. Sin is actually always something personal. You've done something God says don't do, and then you go ahead and do it. It's almost like my little kids. Even if I tell them, oh, you know what, just sit in the chair. And then they go ahead and don't, and just, put their bowl on top of their head and food all over the place when you tell them not to. That's already a sign of what? There's a disrespect. Same way it is with God. When we sin, this is Paul's getting very personal by second person singular. We also must realize every time we sin, we're actually offending a good God. And you might say, some of those rules, why did he have it? Well, if God loves you, he created us, whatever he says, just like a parent, whatever it says, and you go ahead and disrespect him, there's something else more deeper that's wrong. There's a spirit of like, hey, how can't you love and you want to please him? But rather now, you just say, oh, now I have to be the ruler of myself where God has created you and say, I will do everything according to what I want, rather than to do things to please God. So that's our first point, is do you realize you are a sinner? Let's go on with the second point, is not only do you realize you're a sinner, but do you recognize that you are actually without excuse in your sins, that you are without excuse of our sins? And I would actually say, chapter 2 is the main point of the argument in chapter 2 is really to say that all of us are without excuse, okay? Well, Paul's like a helicopter, he's circling around, looking for us as guilty, and every time, you know, the lights are shining, and we're, you know, criminals running away, but eventually, we will finally get cornered and be revealed for who we truly are. And that's what Paul is doing in a gracious manner to show that implication is that we are all without excuse. Look with me in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. In the beginning of verse 1, it says, therefore, you have no excuse. That's his summary of everything else is to follow. You are without excuse. You are, if I will, without any legal case to say you are scot-free of your sin. And if you look in this first part again, it says therefore. And therefore is actually, of course, there for a reason. It's to say everything else that followed earlier, this is the implication. It's saying everything from Romans 1, okay, how does this apply to our life, knowing that all society is sinful and man itself is sinful and listing sins that we would fall into also as well. What is the implication? The implication in verse 1 is, hey, you have no excuse for your sin. You have no excuse for your sin. And then it goes on and to give us, how is it that we are without excuse for sin? Some of us here in this room might say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I have someone next to me that could point that out. Or I know myself I'm not perfect. But then we could say, I'm okay. Because God would understand who I am, right? You see this all the time on Facebook, people putting memes like, you know, God, you know, only God judges. And God looks at the heart. And sometimes people think, oh, that's okay. Then I'm safe. Actually, I would even say, if it's really true that God is good and he judges us by looking at the hearts, then we're actually in more trouble, not less trouble. Because how many of us could outwardly do good things, right? We could oftentimes, at least I know myself, I could do good things outwardly, but I could do outwardly, it's a good act. But inwardly, there is a wrong motive, right? There's a wrong motive for self being pleased or for people to brag about or people to say, oh, that person is good or godly or righteous or holy or whatever else, right? We could oftentimes even do good things with wrong motives. So if God does look at the heart, it doesn't mean we're now going to be less trouble, but now we even have more trouble coming towards our way. And then we're going to see in Romans 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul's saying here is actually we are without excuse, and he gives us how is it? Why is it we are without excuse? The first reason why we are without excuse is that if we were to read Romans 1 and say, oh, these are wrong of others to do, we're also hypocrites. If we think just by pointing out others wrong, somehow it makes us righteous, okay? Look with me in verses 1, the second half. We're going to establish this point that Paul also points out that, hey, if you point out and condemn others, you yourself are also condemned for your sin because you're also a sinner. Second half of verses 1, or in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Notice it says here that as soon as you look at Romans 1 and you say, oh, there are people that, and by the way, this does not mean we never ever point out sin, okay? That's not what Paul is doing, because obviously Paul is pointing out sin.
But he's going for those with a certain attitude that say, hey, I look at this list and I only see others and I condemn them. And you're so excited to point out and condemn other sins, but then you don't see yourself in this. Notice what Paul says. You judge another, but then you condemn yourself. Why? Why is that so? He goes on with a second purpose clause in the end of verse 1 by saying, for you who judge, practice the same thing. He's pointing out this reality that you are without excuse, because if you are saying this is wrong and then you're condemning others and you yourself do it, that means you what? You know what is right and wrong and you go ahead and do it. Therefore, you are without excuse. You are guilty in the sight of God. The first reason why we stand without excuse is when we only read Romans 1 to condemn others, we ourselves are hypocrites. Okay, we break those things also as well. Secondly, how is it we are without excuse is when you know you deserve God's judgment for your sin and you still do it. We know what is right and wrong, and yet we still go ahead and do it. We know it deserves God's judgment, and yet we go ahead and do it. So therefore, we are without excuse. Look with me in verse 2. Look with me in verses 2. This is what verse 2 says. And we know, by the way, I love how Paul does this. He uses a lot of you. But now he puts himself in this category by saying we, right? So he's not saying I'm better than you. He's saying I, as a writer, fall under the same category also as well of our sin. When he says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What are those such things that he's talking about? It's everything grocery listed in Romans 1. All those lists of all those sins and sinners and categories of those who do those things. He's saying, you know what? When you think about it, we know those judgment of God, that God, if he were to judge those things, he's righteous. But yet we go ahead and what? We do those things and we know that they're wrong, okay? We know that they're wrong. I realize sometimes people can twist the word of God because it's uncomfortable. Then you change the criteria, okay? And we saw that last week with the example of that New York Times bestseller, Matthew Vines, where you try to argue homosexuality is okay. But I also want to say that people sometimes don't just only do that with homosexuality. They do that with other sins. They say, oh, stealing is okay. You know, I'm just taking a little bit from the business. I'm just giving it to the man. They make big monies anyways, right? We try to justify all kinds of things. But if we look here in verses 2, it makes it clear. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls those who practice such things. Sometimes when I evangelize on college campuses, people say, I disagree with the standard of God. And I say, well, it is the standard of God. Rather than just fight fruitlessly, I often say, okay, what do you think is right and wrong? And the things they say, they list that agree with God's word, I would apply it to them and say, okay, knowing these things are right, are you still innocent or guilty before God? And you know what the answer always is? Even no matter how, this is how sinful we are, okay? I know sometimes, like I even shared last week, people sometimes lower the standard right or wrong, lower than themselves, because they want to pass it, right? It's like someone trying to, someone's trying to jump over a horse, over, what do you call those things? Those bars, you know what I'm saying? If you lower it a little bit, then you hopefully pass it, okay? Hopefully you could jump over it, eventually so low. But the reality is that we are so sinful, no matter how low you lower yourself, and like I said earlier, even before when Andrew used to do the prison ministry, I remember him taking me out there one time and just meeting this guy that was in LA County waiting to transfer to the prison system. When you ask him, are you a good person? He says, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. Then when we talked about, oh, why are you locked up here? Well, I'm just temporarily in LA County because they're going to transfer me to the federal system. I can't wait because there the gyms are nicer, the food are nicer. I'm thinking, oh, it was eye-opening for me. But then when you ask him, are you a good person? Even though he's committed murder, what is the answer? Oh, I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person because I'm not like this other guy that murdered two or three people. I'm not a Hitler. Notice that people always lower their standard a little lower than themselves. But you know what? Even if you lower the standard, we are so sinful, even if you begin with their standard, that's not God's standard, they'll still be shown to be a sinner, right? When they say, well, what's the standard? Well, to love others. Well, do you love people all the time? Well, no, I don't, but I hate that person and blah, blah, blah. Well, you know, people are like that. Even last week or 2 weeks ago, evangelizing at PCC, this person came up, a Hindu girl, saying, no, I'm not perfect. She said, but I'm a good person. God knows my heart and everything else. We got to the murder part. Oh, I'm not like you Christians. I don't even eat meat, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, okay. Then we went over, well, you know, Jesus' standard was so high. That do you think hating people is good? He says, no, hating is bad. Then we went over the fact Jesus said, if you even call someone a fool,
And then there was a girl next to her and say, hey, you were just calling people fool and everything else, right? And she says, yeah, I know, I hate people and everything else. Because why? No, even no matter how low the standard you set, the reality is this is how sinful we are. Even at whatever standard you set, we can't even jump over that. We're tripping ourselves up. Because that's how sinful we are, okay? That's how sinful we are. We are without excuse. And yet God's word says we actually do know such thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And people do know that, and yet they don't do those things also as well. And this is why we are without excuse for our sins. This is the human condition. Even if we change a standard, we do know what is right. But even by those own standard, we now set ourselves with an easy curve. We're still not living up to that law and that standard itself. Let's go on to the third point. The third reason why we are without excuse is if you are so silly to think that if you condemn the sins of others, you also commit, you would somehow escape God's wrath. What I mean by the third point is this. I see this found in verses 3. There's some people out there, and it usually exists oftentimes within the church. Some people out there, and perhaps this might be you, you feel, oh, I'm okay with God, because the more louder I condemn others' sin, the more easier God will be with me. The more I speak out against whatever sin, whatever pet sin it is that you don't commit, homosexuality, thief. You know, if you don't steal, you speak about stealing all the time. Then you feel somehow, oh, by speaking out against something, therefore I earn a righteousness before God. But Romans chapter 2, verse 3 revealed that, hey, you know what? That also makes us without excuse of our sin. Notice in verse 3 it says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you escape the judgment of God? And I know sometimes people could preach on something all the time. And I think I've seen enough. I know I'm a young pastor, but I think I've seen enough, even with classmates of mine or older men that I respect. They always preach against a certain sin. Then later it turns out they were committing the very own sin. The reason why they preach a lot is because they felt, if I preach this all the time, then maybe I feel okay. I somehow atone for my own sin by preaching against it very harshly. But then they're living a double life all this whole time. And meanwhile, the reason why they preach so much heavily, it's because they were struggling with that. And then they fall into the same sin. And Romans 2:3 is that condemnation saying, hey, if you pass judgment upon those things and you think you're going to be without excuse because you preach against some pet sin or against some pet doctrines that are wrong, don't you realize that also as well, you now stand as a hypocrite and you're now in trouble also as well? It is a dangerous world, I think, of preaching in the sight of God. I think God cares about holiness even more than even whether His truth gets revealed or not. How many times we've seen some famous celebrity preachers, right, that are famous to preach on certain sin and turn out they're hypocrites, and God exposes them. Because why? God does not need a man so much that He'll overlook their sin. God cares about your holiness, my holiness, more than anything else. We're without excuse. We can't say, hey, look, God, you need me to preach against this. You need me to go to the world and condemn this sin. No, God could perfectly do that well. Matter of fact, if God has no preachers, He could get, didn't not Jesus Christ said, He could get some rocks and proclaim Jesus Christ, right? Fourthly, how are we without excuse is found in the first half of verse 4. When you make light of God's mercy and kindness. All of the things earlier, yes, it does condemn us, we are sinful. But some people would then say, okay, I know I'm a sinner, and they love that feeling of being guilty. Somehow they think the more guiltier they feel, that itself would atone for their sins. And then there, as a result, they make light of God's mercy. Listen, if we go through this message and you do feel guilty before God, could I say this? It's supposed to be that way. God designed it that way. Hopefully not designed by the preachers that way. It is the Spirit, because it says we are sinners and we need God's grace. But then if God's grace is offered and you make light of it, you're also without excuse, okay? Verse 4, first half says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? We're without excuse when we say, oh, I sin, but I'm going to avoid God. I'm going to try to justify myself somehow and whatever else. But in the end, what we end up doing is we're actually without excuse, because now we've made light of God's grace. We now made light of His mercy. We now have made light of His kindness. So as an application, we must ask ourselves this question. When we sin, do we make excuses for it? I think the way you could tell is whenever you say, yeah, I done this, but da-da-da-da-da-da, whatever follows, we must look at that very carefully. Yeah, I got upset because I was really tired. Now, of course, being tired physically will contribute, okay? Will contribute to that. Because now you have less guard, right, for yourself. Now, actually, it reveals who you truly are, if I may say this, okay? But we must always look at ourselves to say, whenever we admit a sin, what do we say? If we say, but, and what do we fill in the blank? We must make sure, we must realize we are without excuse. Though there are certain things that contribute to the factors of our sin, but realize whenever we sin, it is fully our nature and will. Our will wanted that sin more than something else, okay? Sometimes I think when we're tired, it reveals who we are more, true or not. When we're tired, it reveals who we really are more. You might say, oh, it wasn't me. I was just, sorry, I exploded to you because I was just tired. But I think when we're tired, that's like the situation reveal what's in our heart. It's almost like, it's like a bucket of dirty water, okay? If you were to be mopping the floor with dirty water, and then somehow while you're mopping the floor down at the, you know, downstairs at the fellowship hall, and my feet was just there, and the bucket of dirty water just tripped over my feet. And then you get upset, oh man, there's dirty water on the floor that's been revealed, that's in the bucket. You might blame my feet. You might blame some external circumstance. But we must never forget that if we say the floor has been dirty, on the floor has been revealed, there was something inside that bucket that was already dirty, okay? If the circumstance reveal what's in the heart, okay? In our heart, sometimes when we're tired, sometimes when some events go unplanned, that reveals what's truly inside of us, that is dark, that we don't like. The circumstance is all now ugly, but it reveals truly what's in our heart. Now, those circumstances contributed, my feet contributed to that floor being dirty, but we must never forget there was something inside the bucket. There was something inside of us that was revealed by the circumstance. As application, do you make excuses for your sin? Are you harder on others' sin more than ourselves? That's our nature. We're easier on ourselves because we're selfish and we are self-righteous. If you were to ask me, Jimmy, when was the last time you told a lie? I probably have a harder time remembering. But if you were to ask me, hey, when was the last time someone lied to you? What do you think? It's easier to remember. I'm sure it's easier for you guys to remember the sin of others, right? When was the last time someone did something very terrible to you? When was the last time someone gossiped about you? You could say, yeah, I remember this, I remember that. When was the last time someone wronged you very badly? I'm sure we could flood in very quickly. And we'll probably not just say one instance. We'll probably share two or three. But when we ask ourselves, when was the last time you gossiped about someone? You're like, oh, I don't know. There was that prayer request, but that didn't really count, right? Or whatever else. You feeling me, right? But talk to me now. That's because of our selfish nature. We are easier on ourselves. When was the last time you make excuses? Because our nature is this, right? It's very easy for us to be hard on something others do. Actually, I think sometimes we're harder on others, what other people sin, the very things we do, right? The very sins that we do, oh, that person was angry. But then we are very easy on ourselves when angry or whatever else. As application question, do you like to dwell on the sins more than noticing your own? In your dot life, as you're living through life, waking up in the morning, going to work and school, driving back, coming back home, doing homework, what goes through your mind? Do you think more about the sin of others, or are you more aware of your own sin? Can you write another application question? Can you right now identify sins you struggle with? Okay, I'm not saying you say it out loud right now, okay? But in your hearts of hearts, when you know your own self of all your life, could you identify what are the sins you struggle with? That is sins you're prone to doing or you are struggling with that you're actually doing. Because if you can't identify yourself without anyone there, without the embarrassment, if you can't, then I would submit that you might be so self-caught up that you've been making so much excuses. Those excuses in your own mind makes you someone that is not a sinner, where you can't even say what are the sins you struggle with. So can you right now identify sins you struggle with? And also as well, do you atone for your own sins by thinking? And I want to speak about this too. Sometimes people think, oh, if I think negatively about myself all the time, therefore, by thinking negatively about myself, that act will somehow atone for your sins. I know I'm speaking in this room, and this one application is very real because I'm talking to people that go to church all the time, that perhaps read the Word or see cool Facebook memes or Twitter. That's something very convicting. Oh, Paul Washer quote about a sinner. Oh, yeah. And you sometimes go and say, oh, the more bad I feel about myself, the more God will like this, okay? Do you do that? Because you know what? The reality is this. The more negatively you think about yourself, that doesn't make you stand right before God. Can I say this? The more you need to be accurate about yourself, but there's no such thing as atonement by negative thoughts. Okay? There's no such thing as atonement by saying, the more I'm hard on myself, the more God will forgive me. Okay? Sometimes the way you could tell you're falling into that trap of works righteousness is this: after you feel so guilty of yourself, do you run to Jesus Christ, or do you feel proud that you are somehow so humble that you would look down upon yourself so badly and you walk away proud that you have self-loathed yourself? Okay? Listen, the point of the Christian life is not positive thinking. Let me up front and clear. There's a lot of problem with the positive thinking crowd. If I could say one thing, just from the past, from even this one lady that came to our church that was really big in the positive thinking crowd, I would say my wife and I ministering to one-on-one, the most non-positive people are the people that think about positive thinking all the time. Because it drove me crazy. It drove my wife crazy first before I did, you know. But even then, it was just crazy. Because as we're sharing all her corporation, what she does, man, I'm thinking, man, she hates everybody in her organization. Mm-hmm. And then she goes up and gives speeches about positive thinking. I'm thinking, hypocrite, right? Like, always positive thinking, but the little thing, okay, you know, the Bible says, oh, well, I don't love this. Paul is wrong. You're thinking, wow, look, can I say this? The most negative people are the people that are always thinking about positive thinking all the time. Right? If I could be honest with you, because anything else, you just say it's true, and you're not even just being negative. They already feel wrong, and they're already boom, right? See, the power is this. You try to think positive thinking, you won't have positive thinking, you won't have God, and you'll be dwelling in the very thing that you hate, and therefore it is. But the other balance is not, this is wrong also as well. Oh, the more I think negative of myself, God will forgive me. The more I think negative, oh, I'm so proud that I always think negatively. Everyone knows, look at my face, I come to church, I'm so angry. That's not the way God is. Because the more you think negative, the more also as well you think positively about yourself, right? That's our sinful nature. How could we escape this dilemma that people that think positively, I would even say positive thinking, that are promoted, everything on their Facebook they put is all about thinking positively and everything else, are some of the most negative people, at least in my own life that I've seen. And also in my own experience, the more I try to think positive, the more negative it is. And then the other dilemma, the people that are thinking negatively sometimes think so positively about their negativity, of their self-pride. How could we escape this dilemma? I would say this is where we come to the good news. Our third point is you need to repent, but I also think this also resolved the dilemma of the conundrum of positive thinking and the conundrum of negative thinking. This is where we come to the grace of God. Look with me in verses 4. It says, "Do you not think lightly? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repent?" I want to begin by saying we need to repent of our sins. And repentance means turning from our sins and turning to God's grace, okay? Repentance is not even turning away from our sins and to doing good works first. Actually, that's not full repentance. You didn't turn 180. You might turn like 90 degrees or whatever else. But a full 180 is turning away from your love of sin and now turning away to the love of God and loving God, okay? If you think repentance is turning from your sin to do good works, you didn't go all the way. Now, as you turn to God, as you love him, then you will do good works. But let us not forget, sometimes people confuse a 90 degree with 180 degree. They think, oh, turning from bad things to do good things, it's not full enough. You need to turn full all the way to God from your sins. And then from seeing the love of God, then, of course, you would do the good works because of his love. Now you love him back, okay? But look in verses 4. There is this word, repentance. He asks a rhetorical question and says that God leads you to repentance. So we do need to repent. Repentance, like I said earlier, is not turning from bad things to do good works. That's not enough. That might be penance. Some people do this. I say, oh, I do bad things, but I turn to good things. And I'm going to do all those good things to cancel out the bad things I do. Could I say one thing? We can never do enough good things to cancel out the bad things we do, okay? If we're trying to atone for one sin by our own effort, we've sinned multiple times today, okay? And we cannot do this. We need to turn to the grace of God. By the way, if we could save ourselves by good works, Christ died for nothing. That is why we need to turn to the grace of God. I'm afraid sometimes we could be running as if we're Roman Catholics. We are doing penance more than repentance. Repentance is turn away from our sin and turn to the grace of God and ask him for grace and help. This is where I think if you had the right thinking of yourself, you don't need to worry about positive thinking or negative thinking. The goal is to think rightly about what does God say about you. The goal is to think rightly what does God say about you. Not anything more and not anything less. And that, I think, will free you from all this bondage
of positive thinking and negative thinking. Think of what God's word has to say about you accurately. If we look at ourselves truly in the mirror, we'll see things we don't like. Same way, if we look at ourselves spiritually in the mirror, we will see our sinfulness. But you know what? Notice in verses 4, the beauty of this. It says that there is a riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. Is God good?
Amen.
Yes, right? God is good by his patience and his tolerance, okay? And not only is God good here, but if you remember Romans 1:16, the goodness of God in Romans 1:17 is that he saved us by trusting in him, by faith, okay? This is why you could actually confess your sin and be honest, like brutally self-honest with yourself and brutally honest before God and before man, is you realize, you know what? When I open it up, I am free because God will forgive me. If I acknowledge my sin, if I believe that God is gracious, that he came and sent Jesus Christ to die for my sin, I will no longer hold to my sin and shame in the dark, but I will give it to Christ, knowing that Christ wants to forgive me. Listen, brothers and sisters, have we forgotten that God wants to forgive us for our sins? Because if we've forgotten, then we will be absorbed by saying, oh, I need to think positively. We would think of ourselves highly than what we truly are. But I also think if we acknowledge ourselves, we also are free from wrongful negative thinking, right? Where we sometimes, you know, would say, oh yeah, God's working in you, but then you would deny just to feel good with that. God has freed us to be brutally honest of what God has done. Because, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. Notice in verses 4, there's a heavy emphasis, after all these you, a heavy emphasis about God. The emphasis of the fact that we must not make light of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. Two words there, tolerance and patience. One shows, you ever get this when you're upset with someone, but then you're still under control? Okay, that's tolerance. Or you ever get this where someone does a lot of things that a lot of people might be really offended, but it doesn't even faze you, okay? So there is, I think biblically, there is a difference between long-suffering and patience in the original languages. Patience is what? Oftentimes, okay, you know what? That doesn't even faze me. And long-suffering is what it sounds like, right? You're really upset, you're suffering, but you're holding it very long, okay? There is this patience aspect of that, okay? And God is both of these things. And notice the word kindness, okay? NASB says kindness actually... this word could be translated in many ways. When I was translating in my own Greek translation, I translate that goodness. But then as I looked, wow, this word is used in so many ways. Sometimes it's used to convey the idea of compassion, the idea of kindness, or whatever else. And I wish I had more time to do Greek word studies with that. But this word is a rich word, where it could be used for the facets of kindness, goodness, compassion, and everything else. Do you, listen, brothers and sisters, do you believe that God is compassionate? Because if so, you don't have to engage in the false bravo of positive thinking, okay? The sad part is when you have positive thinking, you will not have positive thinking, and you will not have God, if it's a man-centered one. But if you go biblically, say, I am a sinner, there's that joy. You will be, your dot wouldn't be depressing, your dot is one of joy. That, yes, I acknowledge who I am, I'm a sinner, but God loved me so much, he saved me. There's that sense of confidence, not confidence in ourselves, but a confidence of what God has done. And there's a sense of security. There's a sense where God holds you and loves you. And he, even your repentance, as it says, is God's goodness and kindness leads you. If you look again at verses 5, how many times does the word kindness appear? Once? No, but twice. The God's kindness is so great, even when there's nothing positive about us, even when God forgave us. That's how much his grace is. But it also frees us from the shackles of negative thinking. Because it's now, you're not just only trying to think negatively. Somehow thinking negatively will make you acceptable beside of God. But when you go to God, you confess your sin, and you experience his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. You've experienced a new life that you've now crossed from a life enslaved to sin, but now a life that is now God is your master and he's a great master and he loves you. Then now you're free from always saying, oh, I don't always need this to somehow make us right with God. But now you acknowledge that, you must confess it biblically, but you don't think of yourself less than who you are, but you go with God honestly. And listen, even the other extreme, this extreme I'm talking about, is also not pleasing to God, okay? Like if I could say one more time. Don't think thinking negatively about yourself somehow makes you right before God just by the mere act. Because you will now violate the very thing in verse 4, when Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? My brothers and sisters, this is the power of grace. We must not think lightly of his grace. Sometimes we could be more consumed about sin more than be consumed and be centered about his grace. His grace is so gracious, his graciousness. Not only did he die for us, not only did he, Christ could just die for us, and that's it. Boom, we're forgiven. A free ticket to heaven, that's it. But God didn't stop there. God even raised him on the third day as proof for us, so that we would know that there is genuine forgiveness and new life because of the evidence of Christ raising on the cross. Christ didn't just end there. Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you, that I will live with you. That this, he will give us the Spirit as a gift to live and reside in us so that we could have fellowship, so that we could be changed. And in Romans 6, we're not there yet, but Romans 6 talks about the benefits of sanctification, to change us, to make us holy, to make us godly, to make us to be able to walk with him. And God didn't just stop there with his graciousness and his kindness, but even afterward, even when we continue to sin, even as believers, God forgave us, renews us. If we confess, he renews us, and he will walk with us and continue to forgive us. This is the beauty of God's grace. And God not only stopping there, even as we are struggling with the whole conundrum of positive and negative thinking, he's there holding us. Even when we say, you know, I messed up again, I know better, he forgives us. And that forgiving, that kindness leads us to repentance. And even, by the way, I think the act of repentance is also a gift from God. As you see in verses 4, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Let us not be confused when we read this passage. When you repented, you repented. God didn't repent, okay? But at the same time, God enabled that, and God led us to repentance. Lead shows his initiative. Let us never be confused that we do need to repent. God doesn't repent. We repent. But God enabled that in repentance. But as we see this, I think we have so much to be thankful for. And all that motivation of grace should free us to acknowledge. At least for me, it's not easy to confess I'm a sinner. Is it easy for you guys? Probably not. It is not easy to try to... Too many double negatives. It is easy to make excuses for our sins, yes? It is easy to deny we're sinners. But the reason why I would ultimately say why I could admit and acknowledge and publicly say I'm a sinner and publicly say I have no excuse for my sin is because of the grace and the love of God. He tolerated me. He forgave me. We're even going to see in Romans 2 as it goes on more about his tolerance and all his grace. And I say, you know what? Whereas I hold on so dearly to my sin, now I see how gracious my Master and Savior and my God is. Why could I not be free from the shackles of guilt and give it to him? And he would forgive me. He would renew me. And not only that, but he will continue to work in me and make me and make it eventually say, these things were who I am, but now this is who I am in Christ. What a beautiful Savior. What a beautiful God. Don't make light of verse 4, where it says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Let us close in a word of prayer.